Let us pray. O thou light of all minds that seek thee, joy of all souls that love thee, and hope of all hearts that wait upon thee, let thy gospel come to us this day, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, that we may receive what thou hast revealed and do always that which thou hast commanded. Let not thy word become a judgment upon us that we hear it and do it not, that we know it and love it not, and that we believe it and obey it not. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have been asked to announce that on Friday morning of this week at 10 o'clock in the cafeteria, we shall have the privilege of hearing the girls' ensemble of Campbell College. And following their program, refreshments will be served at that time. This morning, we are deeply indebted to the Reverend Ronald Higdon, minister of the First Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, for sharing our guest speaker with us. In the book of Acts, there is a remarkable description of Apollos, the eloquent Alexandrian Jew, that very aptly describes our guest today. We read that Apollos preached and taught about Jesus with ardor and accuracy. Our guest speaker today has always been, for me, a remarkable combination of ardor and accuracy, fire and illumination, scintillating intellect blended with warm and kindling spirituality. Intellectually, he roams as far as any man I know. Indeed, he conveys the impression of an urbane and debonair scholar gypsy with ample scope for vagrancy. And with his far-ranging intellect, there has always been great compassion and love. Our guest is a native of Texas, a graduate of Baylor University, and he holds doctorates from both Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville and Oxford University. We welcome to this campus and to this chapel today Dr. Dale Moody, Joseph Emerson Brown Professor of Theology at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He will speak to us following the anthem by the choir.
Thy grace were Thank you very much, Dr. Carlton. Dr. Carlton asked me if I wanted him to remove the Bible from the pulpit while I preached, and I told him not to. I'm a little old-fashioned. I still use the scriptures when I preach, and I like to read from the pulpit Bible when it's available. I will be back in this part of the country week after next when I will be teaching 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at the Bible Conference in Richmond, Virginia. And I want to try out a part of 1st Thessalonians on you this morning. And our reading is from 1st Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, and the King James is a little humorous here, comfort the feeble-minded, those of little faith, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. I have chosen these words that may seem obscure at the end of the 1 Thessalonian letter for more than one reason. One is that I think it explodes a very popular theory, and that is that Christianity was first inspirational and then it became institutional. It's one of the fads of New Testament scholarship. If anything is indicated by this passage, it was exactly the other way around. Christianity started in a synagogue setting of institutional organization, and then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a new vitality appeared. Indeed, I think you could say that in Thessalonica, a Christian synagogue was charismatized instead of a charismatic community being institutionalized. The opening words which we read, we do not intend to emphasize, but it is interesting to notice how institutional they really are. They have those who are over them in the Lord that are called the proistominoi in Greek, which of course is almost exactly the same as the elders, the presbyteroi, in the synagogue. Here were the elders in the synagogue, and here in the church they have those leaders that are called those who stand out in front and lead them. There are the brethren who are the mature Christians that can be depended upon. And then there are those that are described in those quaint words as being weak, having very little heart, being idle. We may identify with them more than with the first group. Here are the brethren that you can depend upon. Here are the idle, those who lose heart quickly, those that are idle in the Christian faith. But that is not the part that I want to emphasize. I've chosen it, the passage, really for a second reason, and I want to focus on this second point. Because I think in a very real way, these six lines of what some would call the order of a worship service, and some would call a Christian hymn of six lines, summarize in a way what I believe has been going on in my own life and which I see rising as new trends in contemporary Christianity. I really think they're both. It may be the order of an early Christian worship service, but it's very easy to notice as you read these six lines, these three parallels, that they bear the marks of an early Christian hymn. As a matter of fact, they rhyme in Greek. At least they sum up what I want to say this morning from the depths of my soul. The first parallel says, without ceasing, pray. In all things, give thanks. I am now in the fourth decade of teaching. A lot of water has gone down the Ohio since I started teaching there in 1945. I've seen fads come and go. I've seen currents rise and fall. And I'm a little leery of people who think that the truth is a thing that came out in Time magazine last week. But since I last stood in this chapel to speak, that first parallel has come to mean something to me. I thought if I really answered a friend of mine in an honest way when I returned in 1963 from Oxford University, that he would think I was a pious joke. He said, "What was the most important thing that you learned at Oxford University?" Well, I learned a great deal in the way of information. I learned that God had not chosen to put all of his saints in the Southern Baptist Convention. I learned that people of great scholarship could be also people of great piety. I think that's one of the characteristics of Oxford University. That a world-famous scholar in some field even other than theology could also be a very highly disciplined person of prayer. C.S. Lewis would be one of the great examples of that. Many people think that he was a theologian. He was a professor of English literature, as you know. And that's what I have in mind. And over the last 10 years, there's been a deepening feeling that one of the weakest things in my life, in the life of the average Baptist ministry, is the lack of a disciplined life of prayer. Now, that sounds like I'm trying to be pious. I'm trying to pull sort of a pious trick on you here this morning. Well, just take it as a confession if it doesn't apply to your life. But I've been going around over the years giving what I call a little primer of prayer, in which I try to tell college students and seminary students to go through four steps of devotion every day. The four steps given by Paul in 1 Timothy 2. Supplication, 1 minute. Prayer, 1 minute. Intercession, 1 minute. Thanksgiving, 1 minute. Someone always comes down in a super pious mood and says, "Do you mean that we should pray only 5 minutes a day?" I said, "No, I don't mean that at all. I mean that you ought to pray at least 5 minutes a day." And the reason I put it that way is this, that that's exactly 5 minutes longer than most preachers pray every day. I soon realized years ago, if I told them about the great old Methodist evangelist who used to live under the hill from our seminary, who with his saintly wife would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray around the world for 2 hours, that nobody was going to do that. If I said, "Well, Dr. Henry Clay Morrison, when he was over 70 years of age, prayed like that, and he could shake our chapel every time he preached." I'll never forget the first time he ever came to our chapel to preach. Had a long white beard. That's not new, Elmo. He had a long white beard, and I had no idea what Baptist Sampi had invited. He looked like Michelangelo's Moses sitting up there, and I wondered what on earth Dr. Sampi had brought in the chapel. And here was that old gentleman with snow white hair looking like Michelangelo's Moses, and I didn't listen 2 minutes before I realized why Dr. Sampi had invited that great spiritual dynamo into our chapel. It was sort of a ritual in those days to ask that great Methodist evangelist, Henry Clay Morrison, in the fall of the year, just to tune up our Baptist souls. Well, I've learned that in more than one setting. But I shall never forget a spiritual retreat in my second year at Oxford University. I was asked to go to Murfield Monastery. Perhaps many of you will associate that with a place where many of the great scholars of the Church of England have lived. Many of them are monks. Trevor Huddleston, the great prophetic bishop in Tanzania, was to lead the devotions for the first part of the week. It was Holy Week. He was the one who wrote that stirring book against apartheid called Naught for Your Comfort, one of the great prophets of Africa. The Bible study was led by the most popular New Testament teacher in Cambridge University, Charlie Mole. A wonderful combination, John, of real scholarship and deep spirituality. And still one of the most scintillating openers of Holy Scripture that I know in all England. For the first part of the week, these two great spiritual leaders led us. On Monday, Thursday, we had a foot washing service. And I'll never forget having Trevor Huddleston wash my feet. May sound a little old-fashioned, but it gets a starch out of a Baptist to go through this. And after the Monday, Thursday service, we celebrated the death of our Lord on the cross. And after that, for 40 hours, not a word was spoken in silent prayer. We disciplined ourselves until we arose on Easter morning and began to sing about the risen Lord. 40 hours, not a word spoken. Most of my friends don't believe I can do that, but I did. Well, I tell you those two illustrations to explain why these words are precious to me. Is it really possible to live a life in which our souls are focused at all times upon God without ceasing praying? In all circumstances, in all conditions, give thanks. I believe it is. And one of the things that has come to my life by association with people of other traditions is that I find that at some points they have a great deal to contribute to me, and thank God they have. So that's one of the things that has surged up in my soul. The second one is more characteristic, I think, of American Christianity at this time. Making my own translation very literally, this is what it says. The Spirit, don't you quench it. Prophecy, don't you despise it. Well, you know that 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, takes up those two ideas and expands them in great detail. Because if there's anything that is interesting in Christianity at the present time, it is the movement of charismatic Christianity, which we used to think of as belonging to tambourine-beating, pew-jumping, holy rollers. And now we find Episcopalians, Lutherans, Calvinists, Baptists, and Roman Catholics involved in it. Unfortunately, some of our Baptist brethren think the first thing you're supposed to do when the Holy Spirit begins to ignite people is to run, get a bucket of water, and pour it on it. In one of our states, I noticed that three different associations have passed resolutions that any church that tolerates talking in tongues will be expelled from their fellowship. That's getting a little too tight-laced for me. I would like for us to be at least open enough so that if Paul happened to come back, he could join a Baptist church. For you know, he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. Forbid not to speak in tongues. And I take it that that is exactly what the statement here, quench not the Spirit, means. Because the next word, the other parallel, is prophecy, don't despise it. And I draw the conclusion that Paul picks this theme up when he talks about prophecy in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, works it out in great detail. One of the real tests of the institutional church today is to whether it is able to contain this, or whether it'll do the foolish thing that was done back in the 17th century when Quakers were driven out of the Church of England, or in the 18th century when the Methodists were driven out of the Church of England. And many of my good friends in the Church of England will today say the worst thing we ever did was to drive out the Quakers and the Methodists. Because you see, that was charismatic Christianity springing up in those days. Now we're seeing it sweep everywhere. What are we going to do with it? Well, a lot of people think they can pass a resolution and quench the Spirit. Many people think that all we have to do is take a vote. No, we'll just spread the fire. And I'm thankful to God that it's not always that way. A few weeks ago, Dr. Wayne Dahoney broke a bone in his leg and was just preaching for one service on Sunday. So he asked me to come down and be the preacher for Sunday night. Well, I thought, if he wants me down because he doesn't have much of a crowd on Sunday night. When he's on WHS TV on Sunday morning, he does the preaching, but on Sunday night, when you just have a little handful of people, he'll ask the seminary professor down.
I walked into the pulpit to preach, and I could hardly believe what I was looking at. If you've ever seen the Great Wellness Street Baptist Church down where churches are supposed to die in the middle of Louisville, you know, it's a great Gothic building. I looked, the downstairs was filled. Upstairs, filled. I didn't know what was going on. Sunday night in downtown Louisville. I got up and preached as best I could. To my utter amazement, 12 or 14 young people came forward. A few adults. One man came down and said he'd been an alcoholic for years. That the day before he'd committed himself to Christ, he wanted to present himself for baptism, and he wanted us to pray for him that he might be able to overcome his alcoholism. Right behind him was one of the wealthy men of our city and his wonderful wife. When the service was over, I found out what had happened was that the young people of the Wellness Street Baptist Church, it wasn't my sermon on Sunday night that caused that number of people to respond. It was what the young people had done on Saturday night before. They'd gone out on the streets. They'd talked to hippies. They'd talked to people who were alcoholics. They were bearing witness to them. And I came, I was just there when it happened, more or less. And that wealthy man who, with his wife, walked down to the alcoholic, were beaming because they'd been sitting back there on their pew. He was sitting in one end of the pew. She was sitting in the other end of the pew. Four alcoholics were sitting in between them. They refer to the pew where Jimmy Longacre and his wife sits. They refer to their pew in Walnut Street Baptist Church as Skid Row. Because they can almost be sure that when this man, who was won to the Lord by two or three seminary students in Ed McDowell, as a former wrestler and an alcoholic, he came to Louisville. And Ed McDowell and two or three seminary students got a hold of Jimmy Longacre years ago, won him to the Lord. He's now become a wealthy man with his electric company in Louisville. And that's the way God is working through him now. I thank God for pastors like Wayne Dahoney who don't panic. And so I'm sort of the Wednesday night preacher now. I preach on themes the congregation requests me to preach on. I had to get a new sermon that way. Next Wednesday night when I go back to Walnut Street, not tomorrow night, but next Wednesday night, week from Wednesday night, the request theme is, what about tongues? The question came right out of the congregation. Well, I'm going to preach on it. I hope it's not the end of my ministry there, but I'm going to preach on it. All right, what I've tried to say already is I've said two things already. Right here in Southeastern and up on the old hill at Southern, we'd better learn how to discipline ourselves in prayer. And a good place to start is 5 minutes a day. You might get to 2 hours a day when you become a powerful personality like Henry Clay Morrison. Good place to start is on the short menu. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And don't try to regiment him and dictate how he's to work in your life or in our churches. That's number two. Third thing is a motto of Regent's Park College in Oton. Prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. No, I'm not saying standing up here and say be gullible and believe all the trap you hear today. I'm not talking about that. I think with all this, you've got to be tough-minded. You've got to be critical. You've got to realize you live in a world of modern science. You've got to study the Bible with the most careful kind of scholarly tools that are available. That's what I'm saying. Therefore, prove all things. All things, prove them. The good, hold to them. The last time I spoke in this chapel, I remember we had afterward a little discussion on the resurrection of Christ. If you'd have told me on that occasion that Jürgen Moltmann and Wolfhard Pannenberg would be talking with the straightforward clarity on that theme today that they are, I would not have believed it.
Why, in those days, if you didn't greet Rudolph Bultmann, you were 30 years behind. Why, just a lot of us were just a lot of students and professors were drunk on Bultmann booze. Now, I've just read the three books again by Jürgen Bultmann. Far as I can tell, he really believes in the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, the whole theme, as I see it, of the theology of hope is that God raised Jesus. Therefore, he will raise us. That's getting pretty close to the heart of the New Testament. But there's a great weakness. I've just been appointed a member of the group to study the Christian hope. And Jürgen Bultmann and I both are in the group. But I see a weakness. God has done something mighty in the past. He's going to make his great apocalypse in the future. But the weakest thing of all is, what's he doing now? And so I think Bultmann, whom I love as a person and admire as a scholar, is weak at one point. He needs to find out that God is now, in the present, baptizing us into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink the one Spirit. So I think we not only need to prove his resurrection, so to speak, or test it, and that's one of the great themes of 1 Thessalonians, of course, and look forward to our resurrection, the other great theme of 1 Thessalonians, but we need to find out that God's Spirit is at work right now in the present. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ are two of the themes we need to supplement this with, not to reject the resurrection of Christ as a historical event, or our resurrection as an eschatological hope, not to reject those by, if we do, we reject the two great pillars of the New Testament as I see it. But in between, let's remember God is doing something now. You see, we in our own preaching swing back and forth. When I was a pastor in the oil fields of East Texas back in 1940, we had a great spiritual awakening there. I can remember preaching on this text that I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 12 there. I can remember. I didn't know really what was going on. Church was full, even on Sunday night, as I've been seeing it at Walnut Street recently. I met a woman in a supermarket one morning, and she said, "Are you the pastor of that church down the street?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "I don't know what you all do down there on Sunday night." She said, "I started down the street where your church is located last Sunday night and had to go three blocks out of the way to get home because so many cars were parked." Well, I just preached on 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul says, of course, we've been all made to drink the one Spirit, which, of course, is based upon them drinking water from the rock in the wilderness. She says, "What do you do down there on Sunday night to have all of that enthusiasm going on?" I said, "Lady, I suppose the best way to answer you would be in the language of the text I used last night. I suppose the best way to answer you is that we are drinking down there." Well, I suppose there are many people today would think that this is what Bishop Butler called John Wesley when he said, "Enthusiasm is a horrid thing, a very horrid thing." That's the way he responded to Wesley, because he thought Christianity was confined to cold reason. Well, let us have all the reason and all the logic we can muster, but let's have a little fire in the furnace. And the only fire I know that you can put in the Christian furnace is the fire of the Holy Spirit. I hope you have heard these words of Holy Scripture in my testimony this morning in a responsive way, because I believe if we focus on these matters, that it'll bring you life not only into our personal lives, but into our churches and in Christianity today. I see it on the horizon. The 60s have been called the decade of secularity. I think I see something coming in the 70s, and it may be called the decade of spirituality. And my feeling is, let her come. Let it come. Let it come. Let us pray.
Lord God, teach us to sift the truth. Teach us how to relate ourselves to one another. But above all, teach us how to relate ourselves to Thee and to tune our human spirits with Thy Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.